right. Well, good morning, kids. Don't go anywhere yet. It's great to see everyone. Yeah, I caught you, didn't I? Sit back down. Hey, it's good to see everyone here this morning. But the reason I want is if you look in the back, I can't really see because this light. But on the back wall, there's all these paper dolls, and they're there not because we think that's beautiful decoration in here. But it represents, for each one of those dolls, it represents $10 that were donated by our children on Wednesday night in Awana to go towards missions. And I think, understand, the total is $740 that they donated for a month. So I just want us to give our children a hand. So, all right. And now you can make your way to go to Children's Church quietly and slowly, no running. I also want to say a big thank you to everyone who came out to the Columbia Mission Chili cook-off. That was just a tremendous, tremendous turnout, and it was just a blessing for those of you who were able to make it. There was actually $3,933 that were raised from that will be able to be distributed to our those who are going on the Columbia Mission. I also want to say another thank you to those of you who are able to attend the Best Way Banquet. And Andy, am I allowed to say what was raised there? I'm allowed to say that. There was, at that, to help children in Liberia to feed them, there was over $58,000 that was raised. And so I just want to say thank you for your generosity and for doing that and giving out of how the Lord gave you. Well, this morning we want to look into the Gospel of John, chapter 10, once again. We're going to finish the second half of it. And I was listening to one preacher speak of this passage, and he described it as a mole trying to teach this passage was like a mole trying to explain the Milky Way galaxy. And the reason is because there are some deep truths, and there are truths I don't fully understand. I'm just going to tell you that right now. My job is to preach it because God's Word teaches it, but it reflects the majesty and the mind of God, which is beyond mine. And that's a good thing, all right? We don't want to worship a God who we have it all figured out about him, that we can put him in a little box, do we? We have a God who breaks boxes, that his thoughts are beyond our thoughts. And John 10 opens up those amazing mysteries of God. But it does something else, too, that I think is going to be a great comfort to all of us as believers today. But let me begin with a story. One day, a lady got on a train. Now, there were lots of trains at the station, but she had asked someone about which train was the correct train for her to get where she wanted to go. They told her which train, and she followed the directions. She got on the train, but she was still kind of nervous. She still wasn't completely sure that she was on the right train. She sat down with the train getting ready to pull off, wondering if she was on the right one. She didn't want to go to the wrong place, the wrong way. Wanting to be certain that she was doing on the right place, she turned to a lady sitting next to her and she asked her this question: "Excuse me, miss, is this the right train to St. Louis?" The lady turned to her, "Yep, you're on the right train." So the lady went and sat down, but then she started getting to thinking, kind of, what if again? Maybe the woman whom she asked was on the wrong train too. I mean, she didn't know what train she was supposed to be on. So she decided to check with somebody else, and so she turned to the man beside her and she said, "Sir, is this the train to St. Louis?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am, this is the train to St. Louis." Well, she felt a little bit better, but then she sat down and she just kind of thought, well, man, that man doesn't look too smart. He didn't look too smart. So the lady again found herself uncertain, and without question, she didn't want to take a risk of being on the wrong train, the train to St. Louis. And just at that moment, the conductor came through. The lady grabbed the attention of the conductor and she said, "Sir, I'm going to St. Louis. Am I on the right train? On the right one?" He said, "Yes, ma'am. You're on the right train to St. Louis. I will take you there as I'm running the engine as well." And when she heard that, the lady laid back and went to sleep. She went to sleep because, you know, sometimes hearing from the person next to her is nice, but it isn't enough. Sometimes hearing from a nice man who is nice, but that's sometimes not enough. Sometimes hearing the pastor say, I think you're a Christian is nice, but that's not enough. But when the conductor comes through, the conductor who's running the engine, when he comes through, the one who is driving the train, oh, that's enough. That's enough. Because sometimes you're going to feel like you're saved, but that's not enough. Some days you're going to feel like you're going about and you're living right life, rightly, but that's not enough. But when Jesus says, the conductor, "I guarantee you eternal life because you have placed your total faith in my finished work," I'm here to tell you this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is enough. That's where we want to put our confidence and assurance, is in the words and the actions and the power of the conductor, Jesus Christ. Amen. And this morning, as we look into John chapter 10, the conductor Jesus, he will walk right through the scene. It's all about him in this scene. And as he is in the midst of conflict, as this conflict continues with Jewish religious authorities, we will be reminded once again that Jesus qualifies to be the conductor who can run the train of salvation and eternal life. We'll be reminded of that. We'll be reminded of that because he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that our salvation is not secure because of anything that we do, but because of what he has done and who he is. That provides security, and the knowledge of that should provide assurance of that security for you and I. This morning, I want you to understand the security that you as a believer have in Jesus Christ. But I don't want you just to understand that. My prayer is that you will also experience the assurance of the knowledge of that security as well. Amen? So, let us jump into our text. You guys excited? Yeah, it's awesome. It's awesome. It is exciting for me every week to have the privilege to come up here and to open up God's Word. And so I hope you guys are pumped as we look at these deep truths that he is going to share this morning. We're going to back up just verse 19, just to set the scene. Verse 19 says this: "There was again a division among the Jews because of these words." What words had he been saying? Well, leading up to that, he had spoken of how he is the true shepherd. That in contrast to the Pharisees, who he pulled out and was alluding to Ezekiel chapter 34, that spoke of false shepherds, but spoke of a one shepherd to come. He was that shepherd. He was the true shepherd who cares for his flock. He also spoke that he said, "I am the door of the sheepfold," that he is the one who lays down. Remember, we talked about that sheepfold that was out in the wilderness, and he would lay down and be that door. And it was only through him that someone could go in and go out, that he is the way of salvation, that he is the way of security, that he is the way of satisfaction in life as well. It's through him. And then he closes out by saying, "I'm the good shepherd." That is, he is so good that within him there is no sin, which enabled him to lay down his life for the sheep. In essence, he is alluding the whole time that he is God, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. But Look how they responded. Verse 20. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. He's nuts. He's crazy. Why listen to him?" Others, I believe, following in the steps of the blind man who was healed and eventually had his spiritual sight brought to him, they didn't reason that way. He says, they said this, "These are not words of one who is oppressed by a demon." And then they asked this question, "Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" The implied answer, no. They recognize there is something different. He's not just a man. There's something special about him. Now, in verse 22, there's actually a break that takes place, but the theme sort of continues. Look at the text, verse 22 says this, "At the same time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem." This actually tells us that it's been about 2 months since he last spoke there in verse 21. There's been 2 months in between. That was at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is now at the time of the Feast of Dedication. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, we just want to go out through this passage without feeling and sensing what was it like. But you can imagine that Jesus, our Lord, is framed by massive columns or colonnades, white colonnades that rose about 45 feet. And that they rose up, then at the top of that, there was a cedar ceiling. And then Jesus could look out that eastward and he could look to the Mount of Olives, a beautiful sight. I want you to picture yourself there, Jesus walking. And this was a special time of the year, this Feast of Dedications. Because in every home there would be lamps and candles lit, lighting up the place. That's why sometimes it's called the Feast of Lights as well. You say, some of you might say, "Matt, I've never heard of the Feast of Dedications. It's not listed as a prescribed feast in the Old Testament." Well, this is also what we know nowadays as Hanukkah. And the Feast of Dedications celebrated an event that happened during that, what we call the 400 years of silence, from the close of the Old Testament to the coming of Jesus in the New Testament. There was a period of 400 years where we have no inspired writings from God. But in that time, something happened. Particularly a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He came in, being a Syrian, bringing his troops, and he came in and he took over Judea. And he was ruthless. Remember, he was so ruthless, he tried to oppress Judaism. He tried to force a Greek culture upon these religious Jews. He was so horrible that he profaned the temple by replacing the brazen altar with a pagan one, and he offered a pig as a sacrifice. That was an affront to the Jewish people. And he scattered the blood all over in there. Well, this ticked some priests off. They had enough. And there was a particular priest and his sons, and one of his sons in particular was a man named Judas Maccabeus. Judas the Hammer. Not the lawyer we see on TV, but Judas the Hammer. And Judas led a revolt, starting with guerrilla warfare. And eventually he came, I believe it was a 164 BC. He came in and he defeated and ran off the Syrians and ran them back home. And so they rededicated the temple. And that's what they celebrate. You say, "Matt, why are you spending so much time with this?" The reason I'm spending time is what would have been forefront in the people's minds would have been the idea of someone like Judas Maccabeus. A leader, a Messiah, a Christ who would come in and perhaps deliver them as well from the Roman oppression. So it's on their minds. So look at the text, verse 24. "So the Jews, the religious hostile leaders, gathered around him," that is Jesus. They literally circled around him. They surrounded him. How'd you like that? You're walking around and all of a sudden, the guys you've been tussling with all along, they start circling around you. And they say this, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, tell us clearly. See what's on their mind? Messiah. Now, just in case you have not been with us for several weeks, and for some reason you think this is an innocent question, a sincere question, it's not. These guys have already rejected Jesus. They hate Jesus. And I'm pretty certain that their thoughts are not this. Their attitude is not, hey, we're willing to bow before you as our Messiah, but could you just clear up a few questions? That's not it. This is just another attempt, another opportunity to simply looking for justification to seize him and eliminate him. They had already set their hearts to want to kill him. And Jesus knew this. He knew it was in their hearts. Now, it is true that technically, amongst the Jews in Jerusalem, Jesus never came out and explicitly, in these words, said, I am the Christ. But he said it in so many other ways that were absolutely clear. And there's a reason why he didn't do that, because their mindset of a Messiah was Judas Maccabeus. Their mindset of Messiah was someone to come in and politically and militarily run out the Romans. But Jesus came to do something more significant. He came to provide victory over sin and death for all eternity. That's why he came. As we said, the Gospel of John was written for this, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, that believing you might have life. The whole book of John, if you go back and you think about the book of John, it has all been pointing to the realization that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, very God. And so look what Jesus says to him in verse 25. Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. That is, again, Jesus had declared his Messiahship, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. He had done it through his words, and he had done it through his works over and over again. In John chapter 5, you might remember that he openly identified himself as the Son of God and the Son of Man, which is a clear messianic term from the book of Daniel. You might remember that he has declared that I am the bread of life. In essence, I'm the one that can feed you. You look forward to, you look back to manna being brought from heaven, but I can feed you, and he did. He also spoke that he said, I am the light of the world. Those lights that are celebrating here in the Feast of Tabernacles that remember God's guidance and God's protection, I'm that light. I'm God. That's what he was saying. He repeatedly promised, or he repeatedly told them that he had been sent from heaven. And then, as we saw in John chapter 8, he declared that I am the divine name of God given in Exodus. And we all knew that they understood what he meant by it, because what did they do when he said, I am? They picked up rocks to stone him. He had said it over and over. Not only said it, but he proved it in his actions as well. And in the works that he did in the name of the Father, he had miraculously turned water into wine, a creative act or a recreative act. He had fed the 5,000, as we mentioned. He had healed many people, and the religious leaders, they heard this, they knew this, they witnessed this. He had healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And he had also, as we just recently saw in John chapter 9, he gave sight to a man born blind from birth. And here's the importance of that. Nowhere in the Old Testament was there ever a miracle done where a man born blind was given sight. But the prophet Isaiah said several times that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. In his words and his works, he had repeatedly said, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. But they rejected him. And they continue to reject him. Listen to what Jesus says to these guys who refuse to believe. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. Now, verse 26, look closely at this. But you do not believe because you are not a part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, the phrase I just read you there in verse 26, that's one of those statements that gives us theological headaches. It's one of these statements that can make us feel very uncomfortable, because if I were writing this, I would have written the statement this way. You are not part of my flock because you do not believe. Did you get that? That's the human perspective. But Jesus insists, he says, you do not believe because you are not a part of my flock. Jesus insists that their unbelief was caused by their not being his sheep. That's a divine perspective. That's uncomfortable. He's saying the reason you don't believe is you're not part of my sheep. You haven't been chosen, elect. Now, this is not the first time Jesus said this. And in John chapter 6, verse 43, we have this up here as well. It says, do not grumble among yourselves. Listen to this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And in case they didn't get that, they said in John chapter 6, verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him. Get that. Unless it is granted him by the Father. And then we saw it again in John chapter 8, verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. And then he further explains verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now, I would love to skip this portion of Scripture. Okay? In fact, when you study this, you're like thinking, how can I get around this one? All right? Can I skim over it somehow real quick? But I can't, because Jesus keeps talking about it. Thank you, Jesus. But does somebody tell you this? The subject is a mystery to me. I don't comprehend it fully. And you've heard me quote before that election, that is God's choice of man, and free will, man's choice to believe, are like two parallel lines. They're both true, and I can go through and show you in Scripture, all right, that Jesus calls us to believe, but then he talks about this election thing, this choosing thing. They're like two parallel lines that only intersect in the mind of God. It's a mystery. From a divine perspective, He chooses, he elects. From our human perspective, we must believe. And so I preach, believe. Make a choice. But Jesus teaches two parallel lines that only intersect in his mind. Now, we can go on and on about this, but we won't. One of the things I want to point out to you is that within this election, there's actually security for you and I. So just kind of hang with me. I know it's uncomfortable, but within this mystery, there is security. And the security is this. If God is the one who chose me and drew me to himself, as it says in John 6, or as in verse 29 of this passage, God is the one who has given us to Christ, then our salvation is not our doing. It's God's work. Therefore, we cannot somehow undo our salvation or just happen to lose our salvation, because it has been a work of God since the foundation of the world. It's his work. So why election and free will are uncomfortable, there is security in essence that if I know I'm one of the elect, he's never going to happen to lose us. You say, well, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon, you guys heard me talk about Charles Spurgeon before many times. Someone came up to him and they said, Pastor Spurgeon, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? And he turned around with great wit and wisdom. He says, well, if you're worried about it, you are. Right? If you're not one of the elect, you're not really going to be concerned about it. The reality is, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, genuinely, you've committed your salvation, your life to Him, you depend upon His death, His burial, resurrection for the payment of your sins, you are elect. Because you wouldn't worry about it. There's security in that, folks. You know, when I was a young man, I went through many battles with my eternal security and the assurance of that. I was that young pup that, and I grew up in a tradition where there were long invitations at the end of services. All right? There were long ones, like one more line of "Just as I Am." And that was like the third time he said that. I grew up in a tradition where they would say, "Are you saved without a shadow of a doubt?" And I was the sensitive kid by the grace of God. I'd say, "Yeah, I have a few doubts. Yeah, I just remembered how I acted this past week." And I actually went through great agony and worrisome in what-if-ness about whether I was truly saved or not. Had I really believed enough? Was my faith sincere? I had all these kind of questions, and I remember particularly my pastor talking to him about that, and he said, "Matt, I want you to go home, and I want you to read the Gospel of John, and I want you to underline every time it says believe." And I tell you, I went home that Sunday afternoon, and I read the entire Gospel of John. I have my copy of that Bible in my office, and you can see it. And I underlined that. And I began to learn about the security, that understanding what Christ has done to accomplish my salvation. But it also helped me to begin to develop the assurance of that salvation as well. That is, the understanding of what God has done and accomplished for me. What I'm here to tell you this morning is that your Savior desires to have that you walk in security of your salvation and assurance in that salvation. He does not want you walking and worrying, "What if? Am I saved today or am I not saved? Did I somehow outsin His grace or not? Or did I forfeit it today because of some action?" He doesn't want you to walk in that stuff. Matter of fact, there's one particular verse that, this next verse here in verse 28 through 29. This is a good verse. This is the kind of verse, if you're not an underliner in your Bible, you will become one after you hear this, okay? This is the kind of verse that ought to be a soothing salve to your soul. You feel that now? It's good. Listen what Jesus says. He says, verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And if that's not enough, he says, "My Father, who has given to me, is greater than all." That is in, not necessarily they're both equally God, but in the order within the Trinity. "Who is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now you got to say, ooh. Come on, say. Let me read that last line, because you ought to be going, "Oh." Verse 29. "My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father, out of the Father's hand." That's good. I'm serious, folks. That's good. That's good truth. That's assuring. Do you feel the security kind of just roll off of those words to us who are His sheep? Jesus says this. First of all, I want you to see four things in this passage here. First, I give them eternal life. That is a present provision. I give them eternal life. They already have it. He says eternal life is not something we wait to experience. If you're one of His sheep, if you have put your faith and trust in Him, you already have it. Because it's not just hanging out in heaven for eternity. It's about being in relationship with the God of eternity now. That's life. The opposite of it, to be separated from God, is death. Yes, there's physical death, but real death is to be separated from God for all eternity. If you're just a sheep, you don't have that. He says, I give you eternal life. You have it now. And now look at this. Some people, and God love them, and they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we agree to disagree, but some people believe that you can lose your salvation. I don't. Okay? Now listen to this. We got to ask ourselves, what kind of life is it? What does the text say? What does the text say? Eternal life. Is it temporary life? Is it temporal life? It is what it says it is. It's eternal life. Now, by the way, those of you who have friends who disagree, don't go out and bash them over the head. All right? Love them. Have good spirited conversations through God's word. Have grace upon them. All right? Have understanding. But by very definition, eternal life cannot be lost because it's everlasting life. And if it's a present possession, then you have it. And it lasts forever. Amen? Well, some people object to that, but well, Matt, to teach that means that's a free pass for people to act however they want. Okay? Now listen, that's a whole different subject. But the reality is when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He indwells you with His Holy Spirit. And the part of the work that the Holy Spirit does is He deals with sin in our lives. Part of the fact, or something that a loving father does, I do this to my children, is he disciplines his children who need correction. So in essence, instead of saying, no, that can't be possible because they can go and sin and do whatever they want, the reality is I trust God that he will deal with his children who are caught up in sin. And I stand as a testimony as one he has dealt with. And I'm thankful he dealt with me. Now look at this. You also have to realize that not everyone who proclaims to be a Christian has truly come to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ either. There are some who will acknowledge it with their head, but they truly have not committed and put reliance and dependence upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They often don't understand the gospel fully. So the people who claim the name of Christ, they look nothing like him. It's because they don't know him. And so we share the gospel with them. Second, if you have truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, again, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. But he also, if we did anything to merit salvation in the first place, if we didn't do anything to merit in the first place, how can we do anything to merit to keep it after we possess it? I did nothing to earn eternal life. How can I do something that's going to lose it? I don't believe you can. Second, look at this. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. Who gives? I give. It's a gift. Eternal life is a true gift from God. And I quote, a gift that is taken back was never truly a gift, was it? You don't have to worry that God's going to say, nah, I don't like how you're living. I'm taking that gift back. He says, no, I give them eternal life. Now, that might not be enough because some of you are the what-if thinkers. Because I know there's people here who you've wrestled with your eternal security and your assurance of it. And right now, your mind, because I've been there, is going, well, what about this? What if this? Well, look what he says. It's like Jesus knows you're doing this. And he says this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Now, hang with me, all right? Because in the Greek, the construction here is a double negative, all right? You like that? You English teachers don't, but this is a double negative. In essence, he says, no, never, or never, no, will you perish. He's trying to put it in the strongest term, that I've given you eternal life, and you will never, never, no, never perish. That's how it's meant to be read. As Christians, we may lose many things in the world. We might lose money, we might lose position, we might lose worldly esteem, we might lose comfort. And unless Christ returns, which I hope he does soon, we will lose our physical lives at some point. But we will not lose our eternal life. We will not. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of yesteryear, used to tell people this. Listen, this is good, all right? This is good. He says, someday you will read in the papers that Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the Spirit in 1855. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the Spirit shall live forever. Amen. Wouldn't you love to be on the edge of your deathbed and you'd be able to spout that line to somebody? I dare you to quote that. Just get it written down. Just put it on the side of your bed for when you're ready to die, all right? And be able to boldly say that truth because Jesus has promised that you shall never perish. Y'all got to get a little more excited about that, man. Man. Now get this. He's not done. Because look at this. He's still thinking, you what if thinkers are struggling right now. So we'll look at this one he says. And he says this, and no one will snatch, now listen to this, no one, think deep about what no one means. No one, not those false shepherds, those false teachers, those Pharisees, not any kind of government authorities, not Satan and his minions. No one, not your unbelieving parents, not your friends, not even you. Not your sin, not your rebellion, not your foolishness, not your death. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's good. Now listen to this. That's not enough. He says in verse 29, he says, if that's not enough, my Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, do you think our Savior Jesus wants us to feel secure and assured of our salvation? I think so. I think he desires that for us. And you and I have trusted in Jesus as Savior are secure because there's a dual grip on us. It's a double grip, not just one grip, but a double grip. Remember, another way to think about this is to think of the double security of the Father and the Son might be to think about a safety deposit box at a bank. Maybe think of it that way. Look at that picture there. And maybe what you might think is there's that fireproof box is securely locked, the ones that go inside there. But just to make sure that no one tampers with it, they put it inside this big, huge steel door. So that's doubly locked in there. And so when you rent a safety deposit box, by definition, you are trusting the safety of the valuables to the bank. You're putting something of great worth into the hands of your bank and saying, keep all this safe for me. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to come to you and tell you in whose hands your salvation is secure and you can rest in. It's my hand and it's the Father's. And that's better than any bank. Because I created what banks are made of. Now, the imagery of the hand is intentional because whenever you read about hands or the hands of God in the Bible, it speaks of his power. So that's what you got to think when you think about the hand of the Son and the hand of the Father. It's even as you go back in the Old Testament, it speaks of the power of God. One of my favorite preachers writes of walking with his granddaughter, Karis, one winter day. It was icy, and they had to be careful of how they walked along. They were holding hands, but the grandfather felt the slipperiness of the ice, and or that is, the granddaughter started feeling the slippiness and kind of felt her feet going like this. And so she turns to her grandfather, and she said, Poppy, hold my hand. Her grandfather told and said, Karis, I am holding your hand. She said, no, Poppy. She said, I'm holding your hand. I don't want to hold your hand. I want you to hold my hand. What was Karis thinking? Well, Karis wanted to make sure her grandfather was doing his part, wasn't she? Because he was a lot bigger and he was a lot stronger than her. She was worried that if avoiding the fall and the slip was left up to her, she was in a world of hurt. But if her poppy held her hand, she wouldn't have to worry about falling. Listen. Hey, you sheep. You sheep. You children of God. It's not about you hanging on to his hand. Listen, sheep. He's got a hold of your hands. He's got a hold of you wholly. Your whole salvation is all in his grip. Isn't he a great poppy? Amen. Oh, take comfort in that, believer. Take comfort in that sheep. That Jesus is saying, I'm holding your hand and no one can make you fall. Now, real quickly, he says this, verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. Real quickly, what he is saying is that he and the Father are of the same essence. They're not the same persons, but they are the same essence. They both share in the glory of God because they are both God. That's what he's saying. And the Jews know he's saying this because look what they do in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They knew what he was declaring. And so Jesus goes on. This is what Jesus says. And I got to go through this fast. He says, Jesus answered them and said, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Do you hear the irony just dripping off of that? Because he's not a man who made himself God. He is the God who took on humanity, took on man in order that he might come and die for you and I. He's the God-man. Now look at Jesus' answer. Jesus answered them, said, this is not written in your law. I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated, he set apart and sent him into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now part of you are going, what in the world is he talking about? Because that sure sounds like he's talking like a man can be a god or something. That's not what he's saying. He is doing a rabbinical argument of arguing from the lesser to the greater, and he's referencing a verse in Psalms chapter 82, verse 6, where this term is used of the rulers in Israel who are actually ruling corruptly, and in essence he referred to them as they were supposed to be acting on behalf of God, and so in a sense, as rulers, they were gods, not big G gods, but gods in the sense that they were operating the rule of God, or they should have been. In essence, what he's saying in this rabbinical form, which these Pharisees would have understood and would have easily gotten, he's saying, look, if you can refer to them as little g gods, then why is it hard when you look at me and you hear my words, you see my actions, why do you reject that I say I'm the Son of God? Not a little god, but the Son of God, very God. And then listen, verse 37, I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father, here's the statement again, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father, that is, they're both God. We believe that there's one God, he's one in essence, but three in persons. That is, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. But there's one God, one in essence, three distinct persons. But yet they're fully God. That blows your mind, right? Same with me. But he's God. And the reality that Jesus is God is also essential to your security. You say, why, Matt? Well, two things. Since Jesus is God, we can be sure that our sins have been paid for and forgiven through his death. And here's why. He had to be man to bear the sins of humans, but he also had to be God in order to offer or to bear the infinite price and the perfect price for our sins. That's deep, isn't it? But it's essential to our security. That means his sacrifice for us was completely sufficient and satisfying. There's nothing you and I can add to it because of our sin already in us. Second, though, Jesus is God. Since Jesus is God, here's what I love. His promises are certain. Because only God can make a promise and have the power to pull off something such as, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Sheep, it's you and I. Children of God, your salvation is secure. Because Jesus is God and he keeps his promises. You know, I love me some superheroes. I love me some superheroes at times. Matter of fact, one of the things that Sam and I like to watch, we like to watch just a little Captain America. We got that one of that little filtering device so we could filter out all that nonsense in there, and Sam and I could enjoy some Captain America. Now, when I grew up, I enjoyed me some Superman. You know what I'm saying? I remember back to the Superman, like the black and the white ones. You remember those? It didn't even have color yet. And even now I look back and I'm like, that dude didn't fit those tights that real well. Like, he is not cut. All right? But I enjoyed me some Superman. And there was one particular Superman movie where Superman saves a man from a burning building. And he rescues him from the top of the floor. And he's carrying him to safety by flying through the skies. Then the man looks at Superman and then kind of looks at him and then looks down, looks at him, looks down again. He says, I'm scared, Superman. Look how far it is down. Look how far it is down. Superman gives him a great answer. All right? He says this to the man. He says, now if I delivered you from the burning fire, what makes you think I'm going to drop you when I'm carrying you to safety? Isn't that a good line? If Jesus has delivered us from a burning hell, what makes you think he will drop you and I before we are safely with him for all eternity? And he's not a Superman. He's the God-man. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He's the one who created all things. He's the one who holds all things together. Do you think he can hold your salvation securely for all eternity? I think so, because he is the God-man. Amen. Oh, sheep, may you rest your security in the person, in the promises, and in the power of the God-man Jesus Christ. Amen. As we close, let me ask you this question. Have you believed in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, for salvation? These Pharisees rejected him. But as it says there in verse 42, many believed in him when he left the city. And his offer of salvation stands here for you today. If you will simply in your heart admit that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and there's one Savior, and that is the God-man Jesus Christ, I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, he was buried, and that he rose again. And if you simply receive that gracious gift, not something you can earn, not something you can merit, not something you can go to church enough for, not something you can be baptized for, but if you simply receive that gracious gift of salvation by faith and faith alone, he says, I will give you eternal life. You have a relationship with me now and for all eternity. But you must believe. You must come. And my prayer is that you will do that today. Perhaps in the quietness of your heart, you may just pray and confess your need for Jesus and accept him by faith as your Savior. Perhaps you will come and you will talk to me, or you'll talk to any of these men who have these communion plates around here. You'll talk to any of our other leaders after the service so that you might become a child of God. And now as we prepare to take communion, this is a time to give thanks for the security that we have in Christ. Dear God, as we now prepare to take of the elements that you called us to, Lord, may we give thanks. May we also, Lord, if there's within our hearts, if there's a sin that needs to be confessed, or if there's someone we offended, may, Lord, we seek to make that right even now. And Lord, if there's someone here today who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, may they do it now, and may for the first time as a child of God, they can take communion. Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.